This time to consider as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Words you will find in the chapter of God's Word that we read. The Gospel according to John in chapter 19. And let us consider words in verse 5. Verse 5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. And his purpose in doing so would seem to be his perplexity and a great war going on in his conscience. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do with him? And a dilemma, when his conscience was telling him that the man whom they had before him, with the accusations which they could not prove, was a man who had done nothing amiss. And his conscience testifying to that repeatedly. I, having examined him before you all, find no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, he said. On the other hand, he is desirous to rid himself of this decision. And he is desiring the multitudes and the Jews to deliver him out of that perplexity and that trouble, so that they would willingly release him and allow him to be released. And so let him go. And so Pilate is failing miserably as a judge. He is unwilling to take the path of justice and conscience, and he's trying to evade his responsibility. And that's what sinners are doing, faced with the same dilemma, the same question, we might say, as Pilate was and is, and a question for each and every one of us. When we have the truth concerning Christ presented to us in the Word of God, we must ask ourselves this question: what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do with him? What are you doing with him? What will you do with him? What have sinners done with him? Who have the evidence presented to their view and who have the word of God to testify to who he is and to more than his innocence? And yet they evade the question, and evade the responsibility, and evade the obligation placed upon them to receive him, to embrace him, to honor him, to glorify him. And they would rather have him to be taken out of their hands. And we see Pilate when they cried, crucify him, crucify him. He said, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. A contradiction of a most monstrous nature. I find no fault in him, take ye him and crucify him. Well, he is here trying to draw out their sympathy, it would seem. Presenting him before them in such fearful sufferings and such fearful shame and such fearful reproach that they would eventually, it would seem, have pity and consent to have him released, as though he was saying, what think ye of him now? Is this not enough? Will you not be satisfied with the blood that has already been shed? Will you not be satisfied with the bruises with the ploughing on his back, with the scourge, with the face that was so marred, more than any man, with the buffeting, with the crown of thorns in mockery. Will that not suffice your envy? Will that not suffice your enmity and your determination against him? Is it not enough that he is despised and rejected, the man of sorrows, and you can hide your face from him without fear? You can ignore him now. He has no more claim on your respect and honor. He's no more likelihood of gathering a multitude after him anymore. He is despised and rejected. Is that not enough? Behold the man. And of course the device that he uses fails. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him, when he was desirous to release him. Well, here is a picture then of Pilate in his crisis, which, as we said, is a crisis or a dilemma, which men still face today, what to do with Christ. And there's a picture of innocence, and innocence is suffering. An innocent sufferer is a great question, a great difficulty that many people have with the providence of God, with the Christian religion. They raise this question, why do the innocent suffer? And why is there such suffering in the world? And if God were all-powerful, why would he not prevent suffering in the world? Why is there such suffering of poor innocents? Well, if we were to examine that question, there is no such thing as innocence. There is no such thing as pure innocence. Among men, the wages of sin is death. Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. It's not for us to identify suffering in this world with particular sin, but let us not be deluded into the thought that there is anything, such a thing as innocence. The sovereign, glorious, wise, holy government and ordering of providence by the Most High God is beyond the conception, beyond the understanding of puny-minded men. In him are all the fountains of wisdom and knowledge. He knoweth what he's doing. He knows his will. He knows his purposes. And as far as his suffering people are concerned, he has made it clear and plain, all things work together for good to them that love God. Nothing can separate them from that love, and that love of God, neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword. And for his sake they are killed all the day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things they are more than conquerors, through him that loved them. That's an answer to much. And as for the suffering of men, oh, what fearful sufferings await. The rebels against the claims of the majesty of heaven. Far more serious is this question facing Pilate. Why is this innocent suffering? Why is this one who is truly innocent, of whom it is said, in truth, this man hath done nothing amiss? Oh, why is he subjected to such reproach? Why is he forsaken? Why is he led as a lamb to the slaughter? Innocence. More than that, his wife had a dream, you remember, in Matthew's gospel. And she said, have thou nothing to do with that just man? I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Have thou nothing to do with him? He's just, he's righteous, he's holy, He's pure, more than innocent. He goeth about doing good. He's just in all his ways. How little she saw of it, but what she did see was enough to warn him. Have thou nothing to do with him? Why then is he here? What is happening? What is the explanation for this scene? Did you ever ask yourself the question, why is it that he died? Why is it that he suffered? Why is it that he is put to shame? Why is it? The answers they were giving in scorn and mockery. They nod and shake their heads at me, and mocking thus to say, this man did trust in God, that he would free him by his might. Let him deliver him, saith he had in him such delight. It's this rejection of him in the very point of his great claim, his great identifying of himself, that he was under the care and under the love and care of the Father. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, if he will have him. Because he said, I am the Son of God. And so they were rejecting his very claim. He's not the Son of God. And so he's suffering here for blasphemy. That's their claim. That's the Jews. Pilate is trying to get out of the question, trying to evade the question. And there are people like that today. They like to think that they can sit in neutral territory in relation to Christ, agnostic, unwilling to decide, unwilling to condemn him on the one hand, but unwilling to embrace him on the other, halting, as it were, between two opinions. And the question must again face them. Why is it? What is he doing here? Why is he suffering this? Why is he under this shame and reproach? And if you follow the evidence, you will find his claim to be true. And that's what brings Pilate, as it were, to a stand. He made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. That's his great claim. That's what he's saying concerning himself. He said, I am the Son of God. And follow that conclusion through. Why is he suffering? Follow it through to its conclusion. Why is he suffering? The Son of God. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. If he's the Son of God, why is he suffering? Why is he put to open shame? Why does the innocent suffer? Why does God permit the innocent to suffer? Why is God permitting his only begotten Son in this frail humanity in which he is found, with a crown of thorns and mockery and a purple robe? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Oh, how many have been the feeble attempts to answer it, that evade the glorious truth concerning him. A mere example, some will say, a pattern of suffering for martyrs in all ages. Theories concerning his death to try to evade the force of truth of those who would not have him to reign over them, of those who would not bow the knee to him, of those who would not adore and love and be drawn in their affections and hearts to him. There's only one answer. There's only one answer to it, and it's the answer of the Word of God concerning who he is. Here is one not suffering for himself, suffering in the room and place of others. Suffering in the room and place of others. Here is the man who is the representative man. That's what he called himself, the Son of Man. And when we are called here by Pilate, and when men are called here in the Word of God to behold the man, that's the view that we must have of him. The representative man, not suffering for himself, but suffering in the room and place of others. It's the only explanation that can be given that answers the question why it is that he did suffer. And it's the answer that places every sinner in the same dilemma with Pilate. What are you going to do with him? Who is the Son of God? Who is the God-man? Who is the substitute in the place of men? Who is the last Adam, the second Adam, the second man? The second man representing men. That's what he calls himself. He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, referring us back to that psalm we were singing. Adam could sing that psalm, although it was written many hundreds of years after Adam. We can put it into the lips of Adam, who looked up to the heavens and said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" But this is not Adam's psalm. This is the psalm of the Son of Man. The Son of Man who is representing his children, his people, in this world of sorrow and shame and misery, in this fallen, ruined world. He is looking up into the heavens, which God's fingers framed, and he is saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou visitest him." He is taking the place which Adam could not take, representing his people under the curse, under the curse of God's law, and bearing the sins of his people, not his own sins. And that is how we would like to consider these words of Pilate then. Behold the man. Behold the man. Pilate unwittingly is calling men to behold the man, in a language we might say which is so useful, unwittingly to him, but so pertinent. Yes, a sum of the entire message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A summary, we might say, of the entire word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Echoing the very language of the prophets. Echoing the language of John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Echoing the language of the Father, who said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Yes, the very language of the Son of Man himself, who said, behold me, unto nations that did not know him. And that's what it's saying to you, behold the man. The gospel is calling you to behold Christ, to look at him, consider him, in every view that it gives you of him. And that's what you'll discover in the Son of Man, the representative man, the man, the man, the Son of Man, who is, and who not only claims and made himself to be, but who is the Son of God. And so we might think of the man to be beheld, the man to behold. And then secondly, something concerning beholding the man to behold and beholding the man. Did you ever see him beyond what the eyes of men here were seeing? We can see him as Pilate is seeing him, as far as the scriptures unfold to us. And that's the first view we may take of him. Behold the man who is the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief. We were singing in the psalm what he was saying at such a point. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people I'm despised. All that me see laugh me to scorn. He's the man of sorrows, in that his sorrows have broken his heart. Reproach hath broke my heart. I'm full of grief. Let us not think that it's insensitivity to the fearful reproach and scorn and mockery. The Son of Man shall be taken and delivered to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and they shall crucify him. And his soul is here suffering from that reproach and scorn. He is the man acquainted with grief. Yes, and a holy person, a holy man, will feel the weight, feel the arrow, and feel the piercing nature of reproach beyond, far beyond what sinful men can do. Samuel Rutherford speaks of the capacity of his heart for suffering as to be measured by the holiness and the largeness of his heart in his holy, pure innocence and godly, spiritual, heavenly mind and soul. He has largeness of heart like Solomon has the sand of the sea. That's the measure of the capacity for suffering, reproach and sorrow. Here is a soul that has never sinned, and he is suffering what is beyond the comprehension, therefore, of men. We can enter into the sufferings of one another who are sinners. And yes, even then our sin blunts the edges of our sympathy and our ability to feel and be moved by sufferings. But here is the man who is without sin. Consider that then in beholding the man in every detail of the sufferings under which he passed, that he is the man acquainted with a grief and a sorrow beyond what any in this world or any who suffered before or after him could ever endure. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me? He is the holy and the just one. And he is the Prince of Life. He is that man who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. That is the man who is here represented by Pilate to the people to try to appeal to their sympathy. But oh, what little views Pilate had of his innocence. What a small views of his holiness and justice and righteousness. Even the most detailed scrutiny of his life by men could be. But the testimony of Pilate, the testimony of his judges, the testimony of men down through the history of his life remains the same. This man hath done nothing amiss. This man is that just one. But when we turn to the word of God, beholding this man as the just one, we must identify him as the one who came into this world to do the Father's will, who came into this world under the law of the Father, in the place and room of his children, the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and under that law which was exact and perfect in all its demands, taken to do with thought and word and deed, the law which was holy and spiritual and just and good, And of him it could be said, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Behold, the man is the just one then. Behold, the man is the righteous one, fulfilling all righteousness, magnifying the law and making it honorable. Pilate cannot see it. Pilate cannot reckon with it. No human mind can conceive in reality the glory of it, the luster of it, the splendor of it. A holy obedience and a holy life of conformity to the will of God. Thou fairer art than sons of men. No man could be found among the children of men. No saint, no angel, even if it were possible, to stand in the place of Adam after his transgression. No sanctified believer, no holy person, no person endued with the Holy Spirit, no man to be found among men to stand as the Son of Man, bearing the responsibility for others. But behold, the man who is the Son of Man, made strong to stand. I have chosen one out of the people. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have raised up my servant. That's the language of Jehovah concerning this Son of Man. I found David, my servant, whom I have anointed, chosen out of the people, set up from everlasting, appointed to be the servant of Jehovah, to do his will, to fulfill his law, to keep his commandments. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. I have put my spirit upon him. The Father sanctified him and sent him into the world. You remember John the Baptist at the sides of the river Jordan, declaring this man to be the one whom the Father would send. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, that same is he. That same is he. Anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. That anointing of heaven, that anointing of the Spirit of life, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, not given by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and giveth all things into his hands. He has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. He's going to accomplish what the Son of Man alone, made strong to stand, can accomplish, which Adam could not do. He is sent forth into this world, endued with the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit in all his gifts and all his graces. He is replenished with all the resources and all the qualifications to answer for others, to answer for the sins of others, to magnify the law and to make it honorable for others. Behold the man in his sufferings thus then. Behold the man suffering, coming forth with the crown of thorns and the purple robe. It's the man in whom the Father, he says, is well pleased, but more than that. And we must go further than that. We cannot stop there, surely. Pilate couldn't stop there either. The great revelation given to the Jews and the great revelation given here to Pilate, which he is evading the force of and which he's denying the claims of upon his conscience and upon his life, is that this man, truly this man, is the Son of God. Truly this man is the Son of God, the God-man. And when Pilate is saying, behold the man, he is as dark and ignorant and blind and stupefied by a hardened conscience to allow the light to shine into his soul. He's refusing the light. He hates the light. He will not come to it. But here is the light. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may be children of light. Here is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining. He who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, from whom we hide our faces. He who is the man, just and holy and righteous and pure and innocent. He who is the man, without sin, without fault, without blemish or any such thing. This man is the Son of God. He's the God-man. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet shall he come forth unto me to be ruler over my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here is the everlasting Son of the everlasting Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Behold the man who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, who created all things by the word of his power. Behold the man who was before all things and by whom all things consist. Behold the man of whom that glorious mystery of godliness is spoken. God was manifest in the flesh. God in our nature. God, the everlasting Son, the eternal Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her yet without sin. Behold the man who is Jehovah's fellow, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who was God, who was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We beheld his glory. You remember they were with him in the holy mount, and a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, which said, this Jesus, who shall accomplish so much in his decease at Jerusalem, this one who is going about among you as the prophet to teach you, this one who is anointed with the Holy Ghost to sanctify you, this one who is the anointed King of Israel who cometh in the name of the Lord, this man, this one is the Son of God, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The verdict of heaven, the glorious revelation of heaven. He is the outshining of the Father's glory. the express image of his person. This is the man that you're seeing, Pilate. This is the man, Jews who hate him, who will not have him to reign over you. This man is the Son of God. Two whole distinct natures, perfectly joined together, without conversion, without composition, without confusion. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Behold the man, the Son of Man, the just man, the man of sorrows, who is the Son of God. And oh, what glory it is to see that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold me and admire. Did you ever come to the worship of God with that prayer and desire? Did you ever approach the throne of the majesty on heaven with that desire and longing in your heart? Open thou mine eyes, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me. Show me thy glory, make thy goodness, thy glory pass before me. Show me this glorious person through whom I can come near to thee. Behold the man. You are to behold him in the word of God then. And every title, every name, every office given to you in the Bible is setting forth some glorious light and luster to shine upon this person who is the Son of Man and who is the Son of God, the God-man and the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Dr. Smeaton, in his writing on the atonement, identifies this name, the Son of Man, as only ever used by him. More than 80 times it appears in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Only ever used by him, never used by him after his resurrection, but only in connection with his taking the sins of his people, coming under the curse, bearing their sins. And in all that he did, that's what he's acting as. That's what he is. He's the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. He is the God-man. And he has a nature, a human nature, in which to obey and to suffer in the room and place of his people, that he might be their mighty, their glorious, their mighty Redeemer. He came to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. You remember the beautiful picture in the Bible of the Redeemer in Israel, who bought back the poor from poverty, the near kinsman. And that's who Christ is. He's the near kinsman to his people, to those who were given to him to redeem. The Boaz of the New Testament, the Goel, as the new Hebrew word is, it's a word that speaks of being a kinsman and a redeemer. A redeemer who is a kinsman, the right of redemption belonging to him. But the mighty man of wealth that Boaz was, he was able to, as it were, expend his wealth on this by embracing in his love and in his favor and his pity poor Moabite's Ruth, a widow in Israel with nothing, bankrupt, ruined, ready to perish, with nothing. And that's what the children of men, sinners against the law of God, are. Ruined, penury belongs to them. Their first father, Adam, left them without an inheritance. He robbed them of all their wealth. Original righteousness does not belong to them. They have a corrupt nature. They are rebels against the holy law of God. And they are in need of a kinsman who is a redeemer. And here is the glorious kinsman redeemer. Behold this man, a mighty man, one greater than Boaz is here, one more glorious than all that could be represented by types and shadows in that figure. One who has a love to the will and purpose and a love to the commandments of his father and a love to his wife and a love to his children, who is willing to take the place that belongs to them, willing to enter into obligations on their behalf to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Behold the man who is the kinsman redeemer then. We have his name too. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And what is in that name? Children here, you learn the meaning of this name. You don't need much understanding, surely, to put two words together. Children, are you listening? What does the name Jesus mean? It's made up of two words. Two glorious words. The word Jehovah. That's the first part of the name of Jesus, the G, Jehovah. And then the second part of the word is Savior, or saves. Jehovah saves. And it's pointing to who he is. And when you are met in the Word of God with that name, you remember this, that God gave him that name. Just as your parents gave you your name, God gave him that name. And he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. He shall save his people from their sins. He is a mighty Savior. He is mighty to save. And every law that he kept, and every holy thought and desire and motion of his heart, and all the obedience which he gave to the majesty of that law, and all the sufferings under the curse due to his people for their sins against that law, all that he did has the value and the worth and the merit of Jehovah. It is God's Son who obeys the law in human nature. It is the one who is God's Son who satisfies the claims of the majesty of God's law and who suffers under the stroke of God's justice. And so the man who is my fellow, he alone can come under the stroke of justice. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Behold the man in the garden of Eden, in the garden of Gethsemane. O Father, O my Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, this cup into which is put all the fierce wrath of God against the sins of his people, this cup into which is put all the wrath due to their sins, accumulated, full of mixture. And how mixed your sins are. Child of God, how many your sins are. How complicated your sins are. how aggravated your sins are. And the very smallest detail and the most fearful consequences and aggravations that follow from one generation to the next of the sins of God's people is the mixture, is all the mixture of what their sins deserve, of the wrath of God and the curse due to sin, the wages to the uttermost farthing. And it's all in this cup. It's all put together. There is a cup of wine in the hand of the Most High, and it is full of mixture. And he will make the wicked wring out the bitter dregs thereof to all eternity. He will make the wicked to wring out the dregs of the consequences and the aggravations of all their sins to all eternity. But for his people, he put that cup into the hand of the Son of Man, into the hand of the one that is his fellow. And he who is the Son of Man and the Son of God, the God-man, drank it. Shall I not drink it? Thy will be done. Thy will be done. That wasn't a mere consent. It wasn't a mere acceptance with any, not even the least hint of grudge or of reluctance. That was a declaration of his will. Thy will be done on earth by me, the Son of Man, on God's earth, dwelling in the habitable part of his earth. My delight is to do thy will. In this great matter I will do it, I will take it, I will drink it. Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Verily I shall. Behold the man drinking a cup which only he could drink, which only he who is the Son of God in our nature could drink, suffering the just in the room of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so his name, Jesus, is the name he was given, and the title, name and glory belongs to him, is that he is Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. Children, again, we would emphasize to you the need to learn the meaning of that name. Christ, it means the Anointed One. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. They were anointed in the Old Testament. And so here is the Anointed One, anointed with the Holy Ghost, as we said, but anointed to these offices. And he's now anointed in this office. He has this office to act as a priest. That's what they're seeing in the judgment hall of Pilate. Behold the man who is our great high priest, who is carrying the names of his people upon his breastplate and upon his shoulders like the high priest in Israel, who loves them with an everlasting love, who's come into the world for their sakes, and who has garments of glory and beauty in his office, declaring who he is and what he's doing. And what is he doing? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. A body hast thou prepared me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. This man has somewhat also to offer. Somewhat also to offer. He's offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile sinners unto God. He's paying the debt as their surety. That's another name. Oh, learn it. Paying the debt, taking responsibility for the debt. Doing what they could not do. Answering for all the demands of law and justice for them. surety under the terms of a new and better covenant. The covenant made with Adam had no surety, no second chance, no opportunity to redeem yourself, no opportunity to come back and to pay what you owe to justice. They that are under the law are under the curse, but here is a new and better covenant, ordered in all things and sure, in the hand of a surety, one to answer for. This man is the surety of a better covenant. Jesus also is the surety of a better testament, setting free those in bondage to the debt, to the avenger of blood, to the pursuer of the creditor who will avenge himself of his debts. That's the man whom they see. They're not seeing him. And you're here today and your eyes are blind to see the glory of this man. And yet the word of God is coming to you today. We might say it's an exhortation. We might say it's an invitation. We might say it's a glorious opportunity to come and look and see this great sight. We might say it's an invitation to you to come to meet this man. If you've never met him before, it's an invitation that's come from all the way from heaven, like Abraham who sent his servant all the way from Israel to the land of Haran, to go and to find a wife for Isaac his son. I will not eat nor drink until I have given mine errand. And what is that errand from heaven to you, poor sinner? What is that errand from heaven, from the messenger of the everlasting covenant? Is he not saying to you in the everlasting gospel when he says, "Behold the man"? Is he not saying to you, "Wilt thou go with this man"? A proposal of marriage to your soul, that you would have this man as your husband, your kinsman redeemer, your surety, your substitute, your prophet, your priest, your king, your Jesus, your Christ, your second Adam, your representative. All that he tells you he is, he's offering himself to you to be. Will you take his hand? Will you have him? Will you have this man to reign over you? Wilt thou go with this man? Here is the bridegroom of the church. This is what he's doing in his sufferings. He's winning himself a bride. He's purchasing a bride. He's serving for a wife. Like Jacob served for a wife, here is one who serves to purchase his wife from degradation, shame, reproach, death and hell and sin, to adorn her with glorious beauty, to make her all glorious, holy in holiness and righteousness and purity, to give her a wedding garment of holy righteousness to cover her, his own imputed righteousness, and to make her like himself, to conform her to his image. Christ loved the church. Oh, that's written. That's written large in this declaration from heaven to you. Behold the man. His love is seen in his name. His name is his ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love him. His name is excellent in all the earth. He has shown his glory above the heavens. He who is the Son of Man is the Lord of heaven and earth. All power is given unto him. All the riches of his Father's house are his. That's what he's offering to his bride, the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Behold the man. Thou fairer art than sons of men. the man whom you are to behold, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, the exquisite, the everlasting, the outshining beauty and glory and loveliness and perfections of this glorious man. It will take eternity, friend, for all the saints of God to admire him. For all the saints of God with all the perfection of holiness. To see the length and the breadth and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's a fullness that is the fullness of God. That fills the hearts of his people. When they get an eye, when their eyes are open to see him. When they discover his glory in the gospel, in his word, in his worship. When they come near to the altar and find the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Well, have you beheld the Lamb? Pilate wouldn't have this man. He wanted to get rid of him, get him out of his hands, wash his hands of him. And there are millions doing exactly the same, day in, day out, year in, year out, hardening their conscience, stifling the accusations of the law of God against them for their sins, not coming to the light, but here is a poor sinner. Ruth the Moabitess, what has she got to offer to Boaz? Nothing. Spread thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman unto us. Oh, come and take me into thy care. Be a husband to my poor needy soul. I will go with this man. That's what beholding the man is. It's faith. Faith whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Receiving the truth concerning him, resting on him and his person, his office, his work, his glorious grace, his promises, his abilities, his fullness, all that he has to give, his riches, his glorious inheritance in the saints that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, keeping grace, reviving grace, replenishing grace, saving grace, faith and all other graces, making you to be the queen enrobed in gold of Ophir. That's what he is offering. That's what sinners are to receive. Would you have him? Child of God, have you beheld anything of the glory of this man? Behold the man, Christ Jesus, your prophet, your priest, your king, to be relied upon, to be depended upon, to be fled to be waited on, to be looked to be trusted in, to be confided in. Rock of ages cleft to me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood which from thy riven side did flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And so they beheld him, and they behold him in the gospel as a savior from sin. They find a refuge in Christ. They flee to him to cover them. A man shall be an hiding place, a refuge from the storm, a shelter from the heat. It's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he's provided for everything ahead. He's provided the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to free you. Yes, to free them from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, what Adam could not give them. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin will condemn sin in their flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in them. In them, yes, for them, yes, on one hand, his righteousness imputed, but in them too. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Oh, glorious grace, extending to the very thoughts, the very will, working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, conforming you to his image, making you like himself. Behold the man. And you who have seen and seen something of his glory, that's what you've discovered. It's when you come and behold him, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, that you're changed into the same image. It has a transforming effect upon that corrupt heart of yours. It's a sin-slaying view of Christ you need. It's a sin-slaying view of Christ to destroy your corruptions, to crucify your flesh with all the affections and lusts. Well, will you not behold the man in love then? The time is gone, but you will behold the man in the evidences and tokens of his love at his table today. You will behold him, will you not, in repentance? If you would see what your sins did in piercing him, when he was wounded for your transgressions, when he was bruised for your iniquities, when the chastisement of your peace was laid on him, behold the man. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O most high and holy one, grant us repentance unto life, that saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of thy mercy in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Oh, put it in our hearts, we beseech thee, that we would be found with that view and sight of Christ crucified, that would crucify the world to us, and we to the world, and that we might be found with the spirit of grace and supplications poured out upon us, to look on him whom we have pierced, and to mourn for him. Grant us joy in mourning. Grant us the joy of a broken and contrite heart, and deliver thy people from grieving and offending him by refusing his grace. May they embrace him in all the promises and in all the overtures. Oh, may there be sinners here today who would have their eyes opened to see that lovely face and glorious grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to help us to admire him, that we would have that one thing in our desires to seek after, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold, may and admire, and that I, in his holy place, may reverently inquire. Continue with us, we beseech thee. Take away our sins in thy worship, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us say, sing to God's praise in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 at verse 17. Oh, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. So henceforth we will not go back, nor turn from thee at all. Oh, do thou quicken us. And we upon thy name will call. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. These verses to God's praise. Verse 17, O let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand.